All right. Well, 2 Samuel is where we left off, chapter 3 for tonight. So why don't you turn there with me? I've been kind of chuckling as I've been studying through this section of scripture as it relates to the president-elect Donald Trump and the whole process. If you were with us when we were transferring from King Saul to King David, we were transferring from President Obama to President-elect Trump, and we've seen some interesting correlations and tie-ins, and it's fascinating. But one of the things that's all over the news right now is who's on Trump's side? Who will he choose for his, cabinet and for his these various positions, and people are coming and going and they're meeting, and are they going to be enemies? Mitt Romney, who said a bunch of stuff about Trump, and then Trump said a bunch of stuff about Mitt. Now they're all buddy-buddy and making treaties between themselves, I think, or something. Who knows what's happening? But it really is funny because the story of David taking over as king, it's the same thing. People are coming and going. There's secret meetings going on, and the press is going wild. It's the same thing, really. Nothing's really changed that much in 3,000 years. Really, that's the deal here. We're going to see the transferring a little further still of power from Saul to David. We're going to see who his trusted people are and who the other ones aren't. And, if you think that everything's going to be rosy for our new president from here on out, you probably have another thing coming. In the same way, if you think things are going to be rosy for David from here on out, now that he's going to be crowned king, hopefully we'll get there tonight in our study, where he's officially crowned for both North and South Israel. We'll see that come into play tonight. But we'll see as we keep studying through the Word. Now, if you recall, we left last week. Saul was dead. Judah, the southern tip part of Israel there, Judah crowned David as their king, but the rest of Israel didn't. They crowned a guy, if you recall, by the name of Ishbosheth, who was Saul's son, who was 40 years old. But we learned, even this last weekend, Ishbosheth was sort of a weak person. He was more of a figurehead than anything. He was just the soft prince who was not a seasoned warrior. He didn't have any whiskers. And so it was Abner who was sort of the muscle behind this young dude, Ishbosheth, who is now the king. But it's not going to go so well for him. We saw last week Ishbosheth being there as king, but then we saw the north and the south going at it in civil war. Now let's review some of the players here. We've got David, who's now a king of Judah. We've got Ishbosheth, who's king of Israel. That's how we're calling it in the Bible, Israel and Judah. But David was told by Samuel that he was going to be the king of the whole enchilada. So we know something's wrong here, and it's got to be fixed before too long. So you got Abner, who's on Ishbosheth's side of the people of Israel. And then Joab is David's commander on Judah's side, on David's side. Now also know this, that Joab is David's nephew. Okay, now these are the sons of Zeruiah, which was David's half-sister. Are you still with me on this? So you got David's half-sister and Zeruiah, and we've got Joab. And we also have Asael, who we met last week, who was the guy who ran like a gazelle, fast runner, but didn't wear armor. And he I don't know if you say bravely or stupidly, chased after Abner in battle. And Abner was running with all his armor. Abner, this older, seasoned warrior, could kill him with just the flip of his, fingers. Abner was a bloody guy. And here's this Asahel, the little gazelle-like guy chasing after him. And Abner's running and saying, "Why are you chasing me? Stop chasing me or I'm going to turn around and kill you." And Asahel, boing, 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 kept going like the gazelle. And so Abner turned around and stuck him through with the blunt end of his spear. And it went through his fifth rib, which we've talked about that already. So because Abner was on the other side, even though he was on the losing side of that particular battle, he killed this guy who was David's relative, Joab's brother. Now, this makes Joab really ticked. He wants to kill Abner. But we're going to find out this drama. This is really a soap opera. The whole thing is a big soap opera. And we're going to see how it unfolds as we go. So we're in the middle of a civil war here in 2 Samuel chapter 3. David just beat Abner down in his army in a battle, and that's where this guy Asahel was killed. And we left off where, David and Abner are still at odds, but the war's not over yet. So we begin in verse 1, chapter 3. It says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." You know, it's an interesting description to me given of Saul's house versus David's house. David's house was waxing stronger and stronger, Saul's house waxing weaker and weaker. And one thing I've found in my own personal walk is it's usually one of the other. I'm either getting stronger in my faith, in my walk with the Lord, or I'm getting weaker in my walk with the Lord. And the question is, where are you at? You see, sometimes people like to be in sort of a neutral position in their faith. But I think that neutral position is always sort of spoken of in the word as being what you don't want. It reminds me of the church at Laodicea where they were neither hot nor cold, but they were lukewarm. And the Lord says, "I will spew you," or literally vomit you out of my mouth. So the idea of this neutrality in your faith, it's an American kind of Christianity where we like to be sort of cool and calm and don't be too fanatic. Don't be much of a fanatic or don't be hyper in your faith. But I worry sometimes that we become so casual and laid back that we've lost a little bit of that zeal. In fact, I was kind of looking at that word complacency. I think it's a dangerous place for Christians because it means you are not growing if you're in that place of complacency. Webster defines complacency as this: a feeling of being satisfied with how things are and not wanting to try to make them better. Self-satisfaction is also what it's talked about, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers of deficiencies. Complacency, that's an interesting definition. It's a place I don't want to be in my personal walk. I always want to be growing. It's like you're on a slippery slope in life. And as long as the wheels are turning and you're fighting and you might be slowly moving up that hill, at least you're moving up. But as soon as you just put on the brakes and you want to stop, you're not going to stop. You're going to start sliding backwards. And there's no neutral ground in our Christian walk. That's what I've found. So if you're thinking, "I'm pretty happy with where I'm at. I don't see myself growing or needing to mature or grow in my understanding or faith." Now, just the fact that you guys are here at a midweek Bible study, which is not cool anymore. People don't do midweek Bible studies at churches anymore. Just the fact that you're here, to me, is a good indication you're wanting to grow in your faith, and because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. So I commend you guys for being here, and I'm probably preaching to the choir. But at the same time, I know in my own heart there can be that complacency that sets in. I'm perfectly happy with where I'm at. But I wonder if the Lord would want us to do whatever we do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, Colossians 3:23. You know, I wonder if we get stronger and stronger. Are we getting stronger in our faith, or are we complacent in so doing, growing weaker? You know, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says this: "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's a list of things that a good Christian will do there in 1 Peter chapter 1. But then it says, if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, that means you're moving forward in them, growing, then they'll keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. That sounds good to me. So in other words, if you are Christians who are complacent, then you're going to get weaker and weaker. But if you're moving forward, pressing on, that's what David's doing. He's getting stronger and stronger. Now, by the way, there's another tidbit of truth in here, and that is Saul's house was not really serving the Lord. But David was a man after God's own heart. David was going to try to do the right thing. He's going to make mistakes and fail, like all of us. But Saul's house had nothing to do with the Lord. You don't hear them seeking the Lord or crying out to the Lord, really. So they're getting weaker and weaker. They may seem strong at first. Abner seemed like a force to be reckoned with. It could be scary, but it's neat to see how the Lord ultimately would strengthen David, but weaken the house of Saul, Ishbosheth, under the leadership of Abner. So all that to say, that's kind of the scene. Abner's getting weaker with Ishbosheth, and David's getting stronger. Well, verse 2, and unto David were sons born in Hebron. And his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. And his second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. Now remember, Nabal's dead, so it's not two men who are married to Abigail. Nabal died because he was a fool, if you recall the story. Now David's married to Abigail, and her son is Chileab. And then the third, at middle of verse 3, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Stephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. So David's got a bunch of wives. One of them's named Eglah, if you want to look for good Bible names for your children. Eglah is another one there. one of David's wives. Now this is interesting, because was David supposed to be multiplying wives unto himself? No. This is one of those things that I would sort of call perhaps a blind spot for the kings of Israel and for the children of Israel. These people seem to have a blind spot in that God said there in Deuteronomy, man, don't, when you get a king, when you get into the land, make sure your kings don't multiply wives to himself. Don't get horses, especially horses from Egypt. Nothing against horses, by the way. But the Lord knew that them getting horses from Egypt would be them putting their trust in horses and chariots rather than putting their trust in the Lord. So he said, don't let them multiply horses from Egypt. And then also don't let them multiply gold and silver unto himself. Those were the three things God warned in the law for the Jews when they came into the promised land. And here's David starting to multiply wives unto himself. He's being disobedient. Somewhere along the way, they just sort of lost that filter. And they're just doing something that's just wrong. Do you ever wonder, are there things like that that we just do glib, naively, that we're just like, yeah, that's what we do. But we haven't really thought that the Lord would say, no, I'm really kind of against that. I wonder if there's something that we do that's our blind spot. And the way you discern that is not to ask your friends, because they probably have the same blind spot. But what we do is we search the scriptures daily to see where our blind spots are. I pray that the Lord will give us wisdom to spot those times where we're like, wow, when did we think this was okay? I wonder if David ever just thought, why did I do this? Now, the multiple wife thing, polygamy, I think that's something we're going to see take off here in the next several years as a popular thing. There's a show that's going to be on TV, national television, out of Portland, that deals with a guy who has multiple wives. And it's another reality show, another thing for us to be proud of as Portlandia continues to make its mark on the world. It's so sad, because it's just people doing what they want to do against God. And so it's just going to get worse on that level. But the thing about polygamy in David's life is it's only going to cause him great strife and trouble. In fact, if you've already know kind of how this story rolls out, you already see some things in here that's going to cause great trouble. One of the sons of David, more than one of them are going to cause trouble for him, but probably the one that causes the most trouble is this guy named here Absalom, and we'll study him here in a few weeks. He's coming up in the story. But where did Absalom come from? You say, well, David. Yeah, but who was Absalom's mother? This is an interesting part of the story that maybe you didn't notice or recognize, but there's just kind of a little bit of a thing tucked away, I think, in here about how we get ourselves into trouble. It says here that the third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. Now, does Geshur ring a bell? Where did we first hear about Geshur or the Geshurites? Well, if you recall back to 1 Samuel, turn back to 1 Samuel 27. And let's review. Do you remember when David went and lived in Ziklag and was being pretty much a Philistine for a while? He was hanging out with Achish, all buddy-buddy, and Achish thought David was fighting against Israelites. But really, David was out wreaking havoc on a bunch of other people. And among those people that he was defeating and wiping out utterly was there in chapter 27, verse 8. It says, "And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even to the land of Egypt." And then later on, we read where he was wiping out all the people of those places so they wouldn't tell Achish, "Hey, David's been whooping on us, not on the children of Israel." So he killed everybody. And we talked about that. So David picked up this wife. Her name was Maacah, and she was the daughter of the king of the Geshurites, who he wiped out. So he killed the king of the Geshurites and took his daughter as his wife. Now, the question is, did he take her prisoner and said, "You're my wife, congratulations"? Or was there romance involved, and did she really love David? We don't know. But it was somewhat of a custom of human behavior to take the daughter of a king and make her the king's wife. That would sort of make people realize you are now dominant over that people group and you're now their king. And that's probably why, by the way, Solomon had 700 wives. It wasn't that he was just girl crazy, that too. We know that for sure. But it's also probably for political reasons that Solomon ended up with 700 wives, sort of intermarrying with other nations and people groups to sort of link them all together in alignment. So all that to say, this is probably what David was doing here. But interesting, David shouldn't have been doing that. He had no business marrying Maacah or any of these gals for that matter. Now, there's another wife that's not mentioned here, Micah, the daughter of Saul that David got married to. But if you recall, Saul, to spite David, married her off to another dude, Phaltiel, and we'll meet him again here shortly. But she's not technically David's wife right now because of what Saul did. But ultimately, David's going to have 8 wives when it's all said and done, which is not the plan of the Lord. And because of this, this is going to be the root, really, of some of David's greatest problems. And Absalom is going to be a huge problem for David. You know, we think we get away with our sins, and you're like, "Well, bro, whatever, man, I got a blind spot, so I do a little sins here and there. What's the big deal?" See, David's got a bunch of wives, and he's doing just fine, having lots of kids, everything's great. But the truth is, it's not going to be just great. And that's why the Bible tries to warn us lovingly, even though it's kind of a scary, ominous verse. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Not the Lord will find you out. He already has found you out. But your sin will catch up to you, and you always, always get nailed by sin. It's a done deal. You can just bet on it. That's what the Bible says. So while we think we're getting away with sin, we're really not. David's probably thinking, "Man, I got multiple wives. Everything's great. I feel fine. Everything's good." But this is going to be one of the biggest mistakes of his life. You watch as we study about Absalom and some of the other things that happen with David's family. It's going to be tragic, really. Let it be a warning to us. If we think we're getting away with sin. Well, verse 6, "It came to pass while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul." Now, this is Abner sort of self-promoting himself. He's making himself strong. He's trying to build up his army. He was beat up in chapter 2, almost dead, really. He and Joab made sort of a tentative peace treaty at the end of chapter 2, but then it's just battles and more battles, civil war, and now Abner's strengthening himself once again. But then something happens that's kind of strange. It says here in verse 7, "And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Wherefore hast thou gone into my father's concubine?'" Do you remember I talked about this on Sunday briefly? That Ishbosheth got up to its courage to go and challenge Abner on something. "Hey, Abner, why are you sleeping with my father's concubine?" Gulp, here goes Abner. Verse 8. "Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner a word because he feared him. This is little Ishbosheth, who's this little prince who's smooth and weak and afraid. And he challenges Abner and says, why are you sleeping with my dad's concubine? And Abner says, am I a dog's head? We should bring that phrase back. I think that's a good phrase to sort of intimidate. My dog's head. Well, the answer is no, he was not a dog's head. And he was so mad that he says, I'm going to take this kingdom that you have taken, and I'm going to give it to David. That's kind of a radical response to Ishbosheth's little challenge or question. Wouldn't you agree? He's saying, I'm going to give the kingdom to David because of what you just did. Now, do you think he's going to follow through with that? Well, let's read on. Verse 12, and Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. And he said, well, I will make a league with thee, but, this is David talking now, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife, Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Huh? What? Well, if you weren't with us, you missed an exciting story that had to do with a bunch of foreskins. You say, what's a foreskin? Look it up. But if you recall, Saul wanting David to die, he said, hey, David, I'll give you my daughter, but it's going to cost you 100 foreskins of Philistines. Well, if you recall the story, David went out and killed not 100 Philistines and got their foreskins, but he killed 200 Philistines and got their foreskins, brought them in a bag and set them down in front of Saul and said, there they are. And so Saul owed, wedding gift to give there, a big pile. Well, anyway, it's a horrible story, but that's what happened. David killed all those Philistines for Michal. But then after David was married to Michal, then Saul gave Michal to Phaltiel and to another man for him to have her for a wife. It was just to spite David and to try to mess with him. So now that Saul's dead, David said, okay, get me my wife back. And then we might have a peace treaty between Ishbosheth and myself, between Abner and myself. That's what he told Abner. That's what he told Ishbosheth. So, look what happens, verse 15. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband, that's Phaltiel, went with her along, weeping behind her to Bahurim. I think it's funny, he's weeping at Bahurim. And then said Abner unto him, go return, and he returned. What's going on? So this is a pathetic picture of a man, if you ask me. This man following behind his wife, oh, honey, poopsie, where are you? I don't want to lose you. And then it's like Abner says boo to him, and he goes, oh, and he runs away. That's what happens here. Did you see what happened? Phaltiel's following him behind, and Abner has to say, go return. Get out of here. And so he went out of there. That's what happened there. This idea, this picture causes me to think of something. Maybe it's a bit out of context. I don't know. But I do worry a little bit, and this was what I was joking around about earlier, that certain men of our day and age are losing the ability to be strong men. And now part of that's because I think our culture likes to, you know, emasculate men. Do you guys remember back in the 50s and 60s during the TV commercials, they made like the stay-at-home mom looked like a kook. She was obsessed with cleaning the oven, and her hair was always up in curlers, and she was scrubbing, and they always made her look like a kook. And it was really unfortunate. But then they stopped doing that. Then I remember when the woman came on the TV show commercial, maybe you're old enough to remember, I can bring home the bacon. She's wearing like a slinky dress. And she says, I can bring home the bacon, fry it up in a pan and something, 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 never let you forget you're a man. Or it was just a lame, you know, commercial about how this woman, she's no longer the woman with curlers and scrubbing incessantly her oven. But now she's the beautiful woman who's a career woman, but she can still do everything she wanted to do at home. But then the evolution of those commercials went from the crazy woman to the really together woman to then the nutty man, the nutty husband, the guy who's just dumb or dense or thick or just, you know, sits around and does nothing. And there's this, I think ever since then, we've seen this whole thing of a guy who's a strong man, a strong leader. There's a lot of people that don't really like that in our culture. And yet, boy, there's all kinds of things we can talk about. Did you know that the sperm count of males have dropped amazingly in the last two decades all over the world? They're concerned about this, and they think it's largely due to things we eat and also things that's in our water. I remember a few years ago, a study was done on the Willamette River water, and one of the things they were deeply concerned about was the fish in the Willamette. Well, their estrogen levels were extremely high and male fish were starting to behave more like female fish. This was a regular study of the fish in the Willamette River because of all the estrogen and the medicines that we feed ourselves that don't quite make it through the filter system and goes right into the river. I know it's gross, but this is the way it is. And the fish are getting these drugs and you wonder why we have problems. And it makes me worry a little bit about just overall health, let alone are men starting to lose their sperm count because of what we're eating? And are men just kind of change? I mean, it's the whole health of men. The whole thing's kind of a big question, if you ask me. But behaviorally, I see there are a lot of Feltiels walking around weeping behind their wives. What do you mean, Brett? Now, this is as a pastor where I have to handle this very delicately, which I'm not very good at, I'll just say right now. But I think that men need to be men in the right way and watch out for being men in the wrong way. That is, you know, to be just a big jerk bossing your wife around like the ogre of things we've learned in times past, that's wrong. That's obviously wrong. However, whatever happened to the guy who just says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? And Joshua, when he said that, he didn't say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right, honey? He didn't do that. He just said, this is what we're going to do. You know, I think that we have too many men who would think about doing family devotions with their kids, but their kids would say, oh, brother, dad's going to do a little church at house, whatever. And the dad gets discouraged and whimpers behind the wife like a Feltiel when he should have said what my dad used to say. See, we secretively enjoyed family devotions, but when we as grade school kids loved family devotions. But I remember that middle school age when we started getting into junior high, it was sort of our thing to be sort of cool. Oh, brother, are you kidding? Dad, you're gonna tell us a story? But in our hearts, I'll tell you right now, we loved every minute of it. But my dad didn't fall for that old thing. He didn't say, oh, well, my kids just don't really want to do family devotions. They're not interested anymore. Oh, well, that wasn't it. He said, listen, if you live under my roof, and if you enjoy eating food here, you will enjoy family devotions tonight, and you will convince me that you're having a great time. Now, here's the thing about my dad. He meant that. He really did mean it. Like, you know, and we never put him to the test because we knew my dad was a man of his word. Now, you got to understand, my dad was a strong father, strong husband, but he also was a loving father and a loving husband. He was gentle with my mom. He didn't boss her around, but he was the kind of, you know, father that I got to watch growing up who, you know, and I always say these stories about my mom and dad, and people say, Brett, I wish I had a perfect mom and dad like you. Well, I think my mom and dad are perfect, but they were flawed just like all of us. I don't want to paint the picture, but I really have to say I am thankful for having parents who didn't wimp out And especially having a dad who was a strong leader, but also loving and compassionate. See, as men, you gotta be these tough, strong men, but at the same time, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I worry that there's a bunch of whimpering men following their wives. You know, it's interesting because, you know, here in Multnomah County, there's more women senior pastors than there are male senior pastors. That's kind of an interesting thing. Why doesn't Athey Creek have women pastors, Pastor Brett? I've noticed in the list of elders, there's no eldresses. Why not? It's because men are smarter than women. No, that's stupid. That's what people think. When the Bible says in 1 Timothy that the men are to be the leaders in the church, that women are not to usurp authority over a man, but the man is to be the leader in the church, it's not because the man's smarter than the woman. It's because it's what God wants. God wants men to lead his church. That's just the end of the story. It's funny how people get all up in a hissy fit about this. I remember that night after a Wednesday night Bible study years ago where two George Fox professors came and started yelling at me right after the service. And it's because I didn't have, women elders and pastors. And I said, how do you get around what the Bible says? Paul told Timothy, I said, you know, you guys are professors. Obviously, you know the scriptures. So, that's not for today. And I say, well, once you start saying what's not for today and what is for today, then can't we just throw whatever we don't like out of the Bible? Once you start putting that hole in the dike, you're going to start plugging each hole, and pretty soon you're going to run out of fingers. And there's going to be all kinds of trouble. And there already is. You know, once we open that door and start saying we know more than the Bible knew back then we could say that about everything. If I started to go that way and say, I'm just going to choose the things I like and don't like, I'd be tempted to do what the church is largely doing. I would make women pastors, because I do think women are just as smart, if not smarter, than men. I think women have qualities that far supersede men's capabilities. You know, I'm so thankful that we have men and women in our church, and there are women serving in leadership positions, just not leadership over men. That's just the way it works, because that's what the Bible says. And the women that we have serving in roles of leadership are super impressive, and this church would be in big trouble without them. How thankful I am for the women in our church who serve, and the wisdom God's given them. Man, what a joy. Now, the church without women would be really boring. It'd be very logical, but very boring. Okay, I'm in trouble now, sorry. Yeah, see, you gotta pull up. Guys, pray for me now. I love how men offer a certain side of wisdom and leadership, and then the women bring in a certain sensitivity and compassion and a joy that's so important and so needed. But still, we just have to stick with the scripture. Now, if you wanna disagree with me, you totally can. But I just want to remind you, as I often do, you're disagreeing with God's word. It's not me. The big ogre sitting up there is a chauvinist or whatever you're thinking about me right now. But it's just you against God's word. And good luck with that one. Because frankly, the people that try to say, well, that's not for today, and they're trying to, you know, rub out those scriptures like in 1 Timothy and what have you, 1 Corinthians 11, they're trying to rub out those scriptures. Those that do that, it's an uphill battle, man. To try to erase those scriptures, you really sound kind of goofy. To try to act like they're not there, or that they weren't for today. You know, what's interesting about what Paul says to Timothy about the woman usurping authority over the men, he refers back to the Garden of Eden, how it was Eve who was deceived in the garden, not Adam. So what's interesting is you might say, well, that was just their time. Well, if you want to say that, it was their time from the Garden of Eden all the way to Paul and Timothy, which is fairly modern times, relatively, wouldn't you say? And then you're saying, oh, but just in the year 2016, things are changing. Or maybe I'll even give you the last 1,000 or 2,000 years. Now, don't get me wrong. I think women have been treated badly for centuries, for millennia around the world. But I would challenge you also to have just a honest look at where in the world the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached. And where people have rightly received the word of truth, the scriptures, I'll show you the happiest, most impressive women around the world. Go to places like the Middle East, where the Bible is not accepted, the Quran is. Ask how women are feeling doing there as they can't drive cars, they have to wear coverings and can't vote and all this stuff. Like, it's really tragic. It's amazing to me, all the women's libbers around America, how they're the same people that celebrate Islam around the world. Like, how can you do that? I don't get that. I think that the Islamic treatment of women is one of the most brutal, horrible things that we see on the earth. And yet somehow people just kind of overlook that. I don't get that. Wherever the gospel has been received around the world, you see women who are treated with care, kindness, compassion, and also are given a voice and are really blessed to be used. So God's not pushing women down. God's not a chauvinist. It's just that God says, okay, when it comes to the church leadership, I want men to lead. But it's not just in the church, it's also in our homes. And that's why I think, even though it's not a popular topic, but where it says that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And the wife is to be submitted to her husband. Why he did that? I don't know. It's kind of like when you have your kids at home and you're leaving them with a babysitter. I would always put Joey in charge. Joey, you're in charge, buddy. While we're gone, you're going to make sure the girls and the babysitter's really happy. Why did I put Joey in charge? Because he is the one that tear things apart. We called him Destructo Joe. And I knew that if I could give him some sense of responsibility, that maybe he would rise to the occasion, as he often did, and he would help out. I didn't put Brooke in charge, even though she was the more responsible one. She was. Joey's become very responsible. Or Casey, she was the youngest. But, in the same way the Lord says, I want the men to be leading. Why? I think it's because we need to be leading. We need to be having a fire under us to read our Bibles, to love our wives, to lead the church. Otherwise, see, here's the thing. I don't know I'm belaboring this point, but I think it's kind of important. You see, men are amazing in this. We'll do almost anything. That's what's amazing about men. Men will do just about anything. I'm always amazed what guys will do. We would jump in front of the train and save our wives, even at our own peril. We would do that. We'll go out and look for the bad guy if your wife hears a noise in bed. And she'll say, honey, I heard something downstairs. The man will go out, get his golf club, and walk downstairs. And it's not a big deal for a guy to do that stuff. We'll squish the spider. We'll do whatever we have to do. That's a man thing. That's kind of what guys do. But as impressive as men are to do whatever, one thing I've also noticed about men is if somebody else will do it, we're perfectly fine with that. That's the truth. Men will do whatever, but if somebody else will do it, then we'll just say, okay. So if your wife, men, are saying, we want our kids to have family devotions, well, honey, fine, you do it. Okay, great. Then you are out and free. And like, well, my wife's doing the family devos. Wrong. That's a wrong way to look at it. That's the problem. If other people are willing to do it, we'll just sit back and chill out and become just kind of goofy men weeping behind our wives like this dude in the story. Weakened men. I really hope and pray that we have stronger men in a biblical sense, not in the ogre sense, not in a chauvinistic sense, but in a real brave, strong, courageous, but compassionate and loving and gentle kind of way. That's the kind of men that we're looking for. And that's why, frankly, Ironworks on Saturday mornings have been something that's been really on my heart, is to see us as men grow in our faith so that we can lead better, lead the church and lead our families. This is such a pathetic picture. This guy is following his wife, lagging behind her, Michael, and he's weeping like a little wimp here. And I think this is a sad picture, but I see this picture too often today. Hope we're not those guys. Well, Abner says, get out of here. And so he skedaddles. And now Michael is back with David. So verse 17, and Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all of their enemies. Now pause for a second. What did Abner just say? Remember, Abner's the general of the king Ishbosheth and the people of Israel. And now he's saying, okay, you guys, now you better follow David. And did you hear his reasoning? He says, because God hath spoken this, that this is what's gonna happen. Question, if Abner knew that God had spoken this, why did Abner rebel against David if he already knew that God was gonna put David as king? There's a question there that I want you to think about, and we'll answer that shortly toward the end of this chapter. So he says, verse 19, and Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And Abner went also speak in the ears of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel, and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him, and David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Man, wow, a peace treaty. David and Abner, they have this big feast, and it's all good. End of the war. This is kind of like the end of the Civil War. This is a big day. End of war feasts. There's a story where we have our base over in Vanuatu that kind of cracks me up. In World War II, we had 40-some thousand American soldiers went through Vanuatu during the course of World War II. So in Vanuatu, one of the things that's kind of interesting, when we go there in the jungle, you'll be hiking through jungle, and all of a sudden you'll be walking on pavement with palm trees all around. You're like, what's this pavement? You realize it was a World War II runway, airstrip. There's other places where there's airplanes that went down and all kinds of cool stuff. But maybe one of the coolest places is a place called Million Dollar Point. And it's a place where you can go by this edge of the ocean, this cliff sort of, and then in the ocean there's just all this reef where fish are teeming, beautiful. You can scuba dive there. But when you dive there, there's a P-40 flying tiger that's in there, if you know what that is. There's a tank and there's some jeeps, and all this military equipment is just piled on the ocean floor at Million Dollar Point. The story behind that is kind of funny. The Americans were leaving, but the French were going to stay there in what was at the time called New Hebrides. And so the French said, we will buy all of your military equipment for 10 cents on the dollar. Well, the American general that was over there was sitting there with his cigar, and he said, no, that's a horrible deal. I'll tell you what, let's do a big feast barbecue tomorrow over on the point, the French army and the American army, and then you give me another offer, but this time don't insult me. And so the next day they have this big feast. There's the general with his big stogie smoking away, and the French guy comes up, and the American says, are you ready to give me a real offer? And the Frenchman said, 10 cents on the dollar. And the general just kind of nodded like this, and he took all the American equipment and rolled it right off the cliff. Tanks, jeeps, airplanes, just crashed it into the ocean. Just because it was more expensive to bring home, I guess. And they just didn't want to let the French have it for 10 cents on a dollar. That was the end of that part of the war. I don't know why I told you that story. It's a great story. But that's kind of what's going on here. David and Abner sitting down, sort of working things out in somewhat of a peace treaty. Meanwhile, Joab's nowhere to be found. Where's Joab in this situation? Well, let's take a look. It says here, at verse 22, and behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. So, verse 23, when Joab and all the host that was with them were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king and hath sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away and he is quite gone? Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee and to know thy going out and thy coming in and to know all that thou doest. See, Joab's cynical. He's saying, are you kidding? You made a peace treaty with Abner? He's just here to mess with you, to spy on you. You know, David is more receptive to Abner. Joab's saying, I don't believe this guy. I don't trust him. Well, verse 26, and when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah. But David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Boop. This is quite the drama, wouldn't you say? So David just makes a peace treaty with Abner, sends him on his way. Joab says, hey, Abner, there's some more stuff we need to talk about. Would you meet us back at Hebron? Okay. And so he goes to Hebron, and then he gets him over by the gate of the city and then sticks him under the fifth rib, the same place that Asahel, his brother, was stuck by Abner. What a crazy story this is. So now Abner's dead. And the question is, what do you think David's going to do? Well, verse 28. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. So this is really an avenging of blood situation where these guys were getting revenge for their brother. Now the question is, don't answer this, but was Joab right to kill Abner? Or was he wrong? Well, what we're going to find out is Joab, there's a reason why David doesn't punish Joab for slaying Abner. David could have been mad at Joab, saying, hey man, I just signed a peace treaty with this guy, and then you go and kill him, which makes my word not good. But then David says, hey, hands off, man, this isn't me. I'm not the one who did this. This here is the work of Joab. So be on him and his family. And he says, why wouldn't David punish Joab? The reason is Joab had a legal right to kill Abner. But there's some technicalities here that I'll show you in a second. So let's keep reading. So verse 31, David said to Joab and all the people that were with him, rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed the bier, or the funeral procession. And they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before the wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat, while it was yet day, David swore, saying, so do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, until the sun go down. It's funny, the dramatic thing. I am not going to eat any bread. It's like when I go get a nice meal somewhere and say, get some breakfast. I'm not going to eat at least until lunch. That's kind of what David's doing. It's like, okay, we're not going to eat. We're going to fast until the sun goes down. So for the rest of the day, he was going to fast. And so, verse 36, and all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. So here's the question. Why did David say that Abner died as a fool dieth, or raised that question? The answer, it has to do with the city, Hebron. If you recall, when we were studying the cities of refuge, do you recall the story? Where the near kinsman would go and kill a person who slaughtered someone else or killed someone else. They had a right, eye for an eye kind of thing. And so when Abner killed Joab's brother, it was Joab's duty to go kill Abner. That was the part of the deal. However, the interesting thing is, do you remember the list of cities of refuge? One of those cities was Hebron. So when Abner goes into Hebron, he is in a city of refuge. Joab couldn't kill him. That's why Joab did something here that's kind of interesting in verse 27. Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly. He's like, oh, hey, Abner, welcome to Hebron, bro. Hey, I guess I'm going to see you. Let's step over here for a second. And so Abner's like, yeah, okay. He walks over through the gate. Now, many of your older translations say that it took him aside in the gate to speak with them. A couple of the newer translations say it took him just in the middle or right outside of the gate is the idea. The original Hebrew implies kind of just outside of the gate of the city. Like maybe inches is the idea. And why would he do that? Because if you remember the rule of the city of refuge, as long as you were in the city of refuge, you were safe from the avenger of blood. And Joab would not have been able to legally kill Abner. But the moment Abner stepped over that line, Joab stuck him under the fifth rib and killed him there. That's what's going on here. And if you recall, all these Old Testament stories are, in fact, New Testament truths being spoken of. You know, and we remember, if you recall, we made the application that Jesus is our city of refuge. And there's much to learn about the city of refuge. You remember, that guy was stuck in that city for the rest of his life or until what? Anybody? Right? When the high priest died, then all bets were off. You were free and you could go. It was like a new beginning. In the same way, Jesus, our high priest, died on the cross. You see, there's all these pictures of Jesus and how he protects us from our own sins, the death that you and I deserve. Jesus is our city of refuge, and as long as we stay in Christ, there's safety. But outside of Christ, there's death. Abner's, once again, a picture of the fool that steps outside of the city of refuge, and that's why David makes that comment, because he dies the fool's death stepping just outside of the city of refuge in the presence of Joab. It's a reminder for you and for me, let's stay in Christ. Let's not walk outside of Christ, do things that are opposing Jesus and his word. Again, it's something that we do, and we don't even think about it. Just like Abner sort of mindlessly steps out of the city only to be stabbed by Joab and killed. In the same way, I think sometimes we stumble outside of our city of refuge, not realizing we're going contrary to God's word. What are the things that we do where we don't even realize we're stepping over that line? Something to think about, at least. So Abner's dead, and David says, let's have a funeral, because, you know, it's interesting, by the way, that Abner seems to care about, or David seems to care about Abner. It does seem that Abner was somewhat beloved by people of Israel and of Judah. Now that he's dead, everybody's really mourning and fasting, and they're following David's lead here, ripping their clothes. It's because there was a certain respect they had for him, perhaps as a soldier, but also as a guy. But here's the question that we've yet to answer. And that is, why did Abner go against David for 7.5 years? And then, when Ishbosheth says, why are you sleeping with my dad's concubine? Suddenly he changes. And he says, man, I'm giving the kingdom over to David. Ishbosheth, you're no longer the king. David, I'm going to make sure, and we're going to have a peace treaty, and it's all going to be good. What happened there? Or maybe better question, why did Abner choose to not accept David's role as king, even though he even says with his own mouth right here, God said David would be king over all of Israel? Even Abner admits that. I suggest it goes back to when we first met Abner in the story. Do you guys remember where that was? In fact, why don't you back up with me and go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 26. Let's go back to when we first met Abner. It's way back when Saul was hunting David still. If you recall in our story in 1 Samuel 26. And do you recall when Abishai and David snuck into their camp and at nighttime, and the Lord caused the whole army to fall into a deep sleep? Remember the story? And David took the canteen of Saul and the spear of Saul. And David then goes, there in verse 13 of chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, verse 13 says, then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who art thou that criest to the king? And David said to Abner, art thou not a valiant man? Notice the word valiant there is in italics. He's saying, are you a man? You're not a real man. That's kind of what David's saying. Is that something you say to a guy like Abner? A bloody, seasoned warrior. David's saying, you think you're a man, Abner? It's an insult. And he goes off and continues, and who is like unto thee in Israel, Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord, the king, that's Saul? For there came one of the people to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was in his bolster. And Saul knew that it was David's voice. Could it have been at this moment that Abner had a seed planted in his heart? As David's yelling across the valley, you think you're a man, Abner? You're the guy who's supposed to be guarding the king. And look, we came, we could have killed him, and you were just sawing logs there. And I suggest that maybe it was from this point on that Abner really had an anger issue against David. Even though he knew in his heart David was supposed to be the next king, even though he knew it was the right thing that David would be king and crowned over all of Israel, this guy Abner rebelled against what God wanted because he had an issue with David. And this ultimately would cost him. This, and I think it starts right here in 1 Samuel 26 and goes all the way through to his death. Because had Abner just gone with what the Lord wanted, as soon as Saul died, if Abner would have just said, okay, David's the king, that's what Samuel said, that's what the Lord has said, so we're just going to go with this. I believe Abner could have been used mightily and greatly. But because of this little bitterness that he had, because of his failure in guarding King Saul, he let this get under his skin, and it caused him all kinds of trouble later on in his life. I wonder if some of us are stirred by someone who's wronged us, or said something mean to you, or maybe pointed out a weakness that you have, and they may have even been right. You know, David makes a right case. Abner, you should have guarded Saul. Now, David didn't say, by the way, Abner, the Lord put a deep sleep on you, so it wasn't really your fault. He didn't say that. But Abner no doubt felt horrible because he did drop the ball as guarding the king. But that little bitterness in his heart would shape the rest of his life, even bring him to his death. I think that's where it began. So let that be a lesson to us as well. Those little bitterness issues that we have, they grow. They take root in our lives. And then they start to stir up our thought process and what we agree with and what we disagree with, whether it's with the Lord or against the Lord. It doesn't matter. We've got an issue. But that issue can derail you, just like Abner's derailed, and that's where he got it all wrong. I think that Abner was trying to right the wrong at the end of his life. And I think that's why Abner made the peace treaty with David and turned over the kingdom, because he may have realized it was just time. Time for him to let go of that bitterness. I wonder if it's time for some of you to let go of some bitterness you have against a family member or somebody who's wronged you, and it's actually hurting you elsewhere in your life. It's not helping you with good judgment and making good decisions in your life. And maybe it's time to just forgive and say, Lord, you're gonna take care of those things. I'm gonna leave that in your plan, your purpose. I'm not gonna be bitter. I'm just gonna become better and stronger and put my trust in you. Abner is kind of this amazingly tough soldier. David even gives him the accolade. Is there anyone like you in all of Israel? The idea is no. But he was taken down with just this little root of bitterness that started back in 1 Samuel and goes all the way to his death. Well, there you have it, Abner. Well, let's finish up this chapter. It says here in chapter 3, so it says, where did we leave off? Verse 36. All the people took notice of it, and it pleased them. Uh-oh, is that where I left off? 37. So whatever the king did, it pleased all the people, verse 36. Verse 37, for all the people and all of Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. Now, by the way, the fact that David made it clear that he didn't want to slay Abner, and he also made it clear, as we will recall in chapter 4, that he didn't want to kill Ishbosheth. Remember that? We learned that on Sunday, chapter 4. And so David's trying to make sure the people understand, I didn't want to kill Ishbosheth, I didn't want to kill Abner. And this is going to be good for him as a king, because it's going to unite a divided kingdom, because he's making friends with people that were not his friends. Donald Trump and some of his people that he's meeting with right now. Mitt Romney, same thing. They're making peace between each other. So, verse 38, and the king said unto his servants, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, speaking of, you know, Joab and Abishai, they be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. Well, there it is, the death of Abner. Chapter 4, we saw Baana and Rechab try to, you know, they assassinated Ishbosheth, took his head, and David wasn't happy about that, so he killed them. They died. And then just a few more verses, then we're going to be done. Verse 1 of chapter 5, then came all the tribes of Israel to David, to Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are bone we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. So, sounds like they're going to live happily ever after, wouldn't you say, from this point on? Well, you know better than that, but David is now king of Judah and Israel. They're all united once again, and the people are saying, man, we're bone and your flesh, man, we're with you. But we're going to find out, even them saying that, it's still not going to be true. They're going to divide the kingdom again, and there's going to be other wars and battles internally, and we will see how David fares during those times. Well, Lord, tonight as we pack it up for the evening, I pray that you would give us wisdom, Lord. Help us to learn from the mistakes of Abner. Lord, so impressive in so many ways, and yet so reckless with his attitudes and actions. Lord, I pray that you'd give us wisdom, that we wouldn't let bitterness derail us. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't let our own personal ideas of what should happen or what shouldn't have happened put us on a path that goes contrary to your plan and your purpose. We see how subtly those things can derail. And so I pray that you'd give us wisdom. Lord, I pray that your word would be our standard, that you'd help us to see the truth of the scriptures and apply it practically. And Lord, I pray that those blind spots that we might have where we've allowed certain sinful things into our lives, that really you would tell us that they're sinful and hurtful to us, like David's polygamy. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't let those blind spots just go unchecked, but let your word do its work in our hearts and our minds. So bless these, your people, tonight. I pray for tomorrow that Thanksgiving and all the festivities would be a blast and that everybody'd have a good day just giving thanks and enjoying family and fellowship. I pray that you would be the centerpiece at our homes, Lord, that you would receive all glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.